1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not going to exegete this passage. I'm going to let it speak for itself, and it'll serve as a backdrop for our teaching on the gifts of the Spirit this morning. Specifically because it comes between 12 and 14 that take up the discussion of gifts. 1 Corinthians 13 shows us how gifts and love have to come together. So if you've found your place, let's bow and ask God's help in prayer, and then I'll read. Heavenly Father, you have blessed us with everything we need that pertains to living a godly life in this world, a life that pleases you and brings joy to us and others we meet. And we ask this morning that the word we read and the scriptures that we examine in the study on gifts, that it will equip us, energize us, motivate us to live our lives more fully for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A classic passage on love. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts, and may love reign in each one of us. Just an informal poll to begin. My wife mentioned to me a week or two ago that I never followed up as I promised. I wanted to ask, and this time, show of hands, how many of you started a prayer list for the people God has brought into your daily life? Okay? Encourage some more of you. Give some thought to those people that God keeps bringing through the week into your routine. Put them on a list. Put them in your journal or whatever, and pray for them. Some shared with me a week or so ago that they prayed daily. Well, maybe you won't pray daily, but pray a few times through the week. Spend time where you put everything away and pray for those people who need Christ. And pray with a view to being ready to listen for whatever creative ideas, thoughts that the Spirit may give you about how to serve them, any insights that He may open your heart so that you would see needs through which you can serve them with the love of Christ. Let's make this a lifestyle. I'll harp on this from now until the Lord comes from time to time. So let's all just deal with it. I don't want to let this go, because this needs to become a lifestyle. Okay, back on topic. Getting to know the Holy Spirit better through the gifts He gives us. That's what we've looked at especially last week, and we look at it again today. Summing up a few things from last week, just in a kind of a bullet point fashion, we noted several things of importance about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. One, without the gifts, it is impossible to grow in our faith and our fellowship with the Lord. Without the gifts, it's impossible to grow closer to one another. Without the gifts, it is impossible to grow the church and for the church to complete its mission in the world until Christ returns. These are the essential pieces of equipment, the spiritual graces through which all spiritual life and growth is nurtured and encouraged. All of these reasons I gave last week, and I repeat them as something that should be give us plenty of reason for being eager to know more about the gifts of the Spirit, and as a motivation to move us to want to discover our gifts that we've received and to put them to use. We also learned that the gifts come in many varieties and that we don't all have the same gifts. So I want to just make it very clear. There's a reason, the Spirit's reason for gifting us all differently and not giving any one person all the gifts is so that we in the church would need one another to complete the whole. The variety of gifts isn't something to divide us. It isn't something I've got my gift to get all proud and puffed up about and I don't need your gift. No, we all have only part of the puzzle so that only together as a church, fully gifted, can we complete our mission in the world. The varieties are given to create an interdependency. It's just not possible to grow in the Lord all by myself or yourself. And the gifts reflect that need, that incompleteness that we have, even though gifted, unless we join our gifts with one another and work together as a whole. Gift arrogance and sin causes many people to use the gifts to divide the church, but they were designed to create interdependency and unity. We also saw that the Spirit is sovereign. He gives them as He wills. He's the one making the choices. We don't make the assignments as to which gift we have. He does that. And we also noted that all the gifts, everything listed in Scripture, and these major lists, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and there's a place in 1 Peter 4 as well. All of these areas where they give you a list of gifts, none of these are exhaustive. There are more gifts than are just listed in that. Some teaching schemes are real, pleased to present us with nine gifts of the Spirit that match nine gifts or nine fruits of the Spirit and all that symmetry. Hate to blow that. There are a lot more gifts of the Spirit than just listed in those lists. Those lists. There's creativity. In 13, there's a hint at the gift of martyrdom, the supernatural empowerment of the Holy Spirit to give your life in the face of persecution. You only get to use that gift once. It's not repeatable, but there are a whole range of gifts, and there's an openness, I think, if you're willing to understand, there may be some gifts that work out in the life of the church that aren't specifically listed. There's a gift of giving generously, but I have seen, and I'm convinced, that some people have simply the gift of making money and then using it for God's purpose. You may not want to call that a gift, but some people are just phenomenal at it. And so there's some fluidness and some flexibility here. And there are a wide range of gifts. We noted also that every believer is gifted. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave any one of us out. If you are in Christ, you have at least one, and more than likely, more than one, dominant spiritual gift. Okay, let's go on to some new things or emphasize a little more fully some things I only hinted at last week. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, from which we read earlier. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, around verses 11. Okay. I'll read briefly. It was He. That's talking about Christ now, which is a good reminder. The Holy Spirit isn't alone in giving these gifts. Ephesians 4 emphasizes that Christ is the one giving these gifts. So the whole Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved. It says, it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of Christ. In those few verses, we're presented with something we just briefly touched on. Sometimes the gifts of the Holy Spirit are spoken of as the very persons who have the gifts. We talked about, in many cases, as the Spirit works in the body, there are people who so consistently, continuously manifest a certain gift that they themselves are spoken of as a gift. The gift of evangelism, for instance, in a person who consistently displays that gift in a strong empowering, they're given to the church as a gift as an evangelist. Okay? Philip, one of the early church leaders, set apart by the Spirit, served as a deacon, but was also a powerful evangelist. You read about him in Acts. Later, we're told that he had seven daughters who were prophetesses. We're not told much of anything more about their ministry, but seven daughters in his one family that all consistently manifested a gift of prophetic utterance, giving direction to the church and its ministry, helping them to understand strategically how Christ wanted his church to do ministry. And so there was prophetic ministry. There were prophets, teachers, and we already said evangelists, pastor teachers. Often that's seen as a grouping together, and it so often is the case. A principal pastor in a church is often a pastor teacher and does both in caring for and giving leadership to a congregation of God's people. And some things to be said about this, or some questions that it raises. Well, if God's Spirit sovereignly gifts this one to be an evangelist, does that let me off the hook? I mean, I'm not gifted to be an evangelist, so I don't have to do evangelism, right? Wrong, wrong, wrong. Perhaps the best way to see this, and it's true to what we read there, these people are given with consistent and special giftings in these areas for a purpose, to prepare the whole church for works of service. Well, don't expect an evangelist is going to train the body to be a teacher or a prophet or something like that. An evangelist is going to be gifted in teaching and building up the body and training them to do what? Yeah, evangelism, to evangelize. And so there is a sense in which there are those who are gifted and set in the body, but their purpose is to train and equip all of us to carry out that ministry. And so you may say, I'm not gifted like Billy Graham, but you still have a role and a responsibility to be his witness. Every believer is to be a witness, and in their daily sphere of activity, evangelizing their world for Christ. So you don't say, well, I don't have that gift, so I don't do that ministry. No, no, no. Some people have the gift of hospitality in an extraordinary way. But that doesn't mean we can all be crotchety and cranky and crabby to outsiders in that. We all have to be hospitable. And so there is the situation of being especially gifted in an area, but also of having the role or the responsibility. And I'm not a gifted evangelist. But I have a passion to lead people to Christ. It's out of a role. It's out of knowing that that's what Christ wants me to do. And so this needs to be understood. I wanted to make a little word, an excursus about apostles, because this is given here. Some are given to the church. There are apostles, prophets, teachers, pastor teachers, evangelists. There's a lot of discussion today in churches about modern-day apostles. And there's a distinction made. We talk about, like, Peter and Paul and James and John and these others, the 12. Judas dropped out. We don't know if Paul actually took his place and completed the 12. Those things are all up for debate. But the Bible constantly talks about the foundational 12 apostles. They had authority to speak God's word infallibly. Doesn't mean they themselves and their person never made mistakes. Peter messed up, and Paul had to rebuke him to his face on some areas of doctrine and practice. And Paul straightened him out. They weren't infallible in everything they did, but when God brought scriptural teaching through them, they said, "Thus saith the Lord," like any major towering Old Testament prophet, and it was God's word without error. It was God speaking His very word through them. And they were eyewitnesses of Jesus. Even Paul, though he did not, with his physical eyes, see Jesus, had extraordinary visions and revelations of Jesus and was led. He called himself, nonetheless, the least of apostles. This foundational apostleship is one of the few things that I have to say I don't think continues on in the church today. Our churches studied it on our national level. Other churches have studied this. You can quibble over it, but I think in that foundational way, this is not a gift that is given in the form of new men and women who can take the title of apostle. Some may want to say, in the basic root sense of the word, apostle is from the Greek apostello, to send forth, to be sent ones. Some have argued in a broad general sense that missionaries are apostles, sent out to plant and build up the church in a place where the gospel has not been brought. A foundational work. But even there, I am convinced that's a broad sense, but that's not this restrictive foundational sense. And any modern day apostles do not speak with infallibility. They do not create new scripture. They don't add to the canon or the standard of God's word. And even though they and any others in the church may be used to manifest miracles of healing or prophetic utterances or any of other range of things, cast out demonic spirits out of people's lives who are so entangled, that may happen with any church member. But I think we need to reserve the apostleship as something that was foundational. Some circles want to call their big honcho an apostle, fine. But don't be fooled into, according to them, a status that comes on the level of Paul and Peter and the others. I think that's a terrible mistake. And the scripture always says only of these that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles. And so that's just a little corrective. And this may not seem terribly important to some of you. You might go, "Why is he going on about this?" Well, just run into somebody today who's masquerading as a foundational apostle and watch some of the nuttiness and some of the dangerous, whacked-out stuff that they're working in the church. I'm not going to name names, but you can read about them out there. Coming up with new doctrines that have never been taught in the Scripture or by the foundational apostles. Anything they spout out, they say, they're leading some people into some incredible error. And they claim a level of infallibility and a lack of accountability to the rest of the church. They're going to be the leaders. That always surprises me. Protestantism historically rejected the idea of putting popes over the church and things like that. And yet Charismatic Protestantism now rushes headlong to make people apostles. It just about amounts to the same thing, really. And it's mistaken. Enough said. You can question me about that later if you want to thrash me, if I've offended your favorite apostle or whatever. But let's go to the next. This is an insight that I want to share, and I'll support it from several scriptures. It's important to know about the working and the nature of spiritual gifts. All spiritual gifts have a divine and a human component to them. There's kind of an organic mix here. There is a divine origin to every spiritual gift. They come from God, but they also have a human involvement. They involve us in our humanity, and that has an effect on the gifts. And let me share some of those. It's important to realize this because the way the gifts operate in the church are very much affected by the limitations, the weaknesses of our humanness. And also they're colored and affected by even the positive things of each of our persons and personalities. One thing that's important to note, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, about verse 26. This is particularly about the gift of tongues and interpretation, but there's an important principle Paul establishes. In the church in Corinth, there was a lot of unruliness. There were these big, loud, noisy demonstrations of tongues speaking, and nobody was giving any hint of what it was all about. And the church was getting all messed up. They were ignoring the obligation to interpret and explain it. And outsiders were coming to the church and just getting really confused. What are these people? Are they out of their minds? That happens today too sometimes. And so Paul addresses this. He says, What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All these things must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Now, listen to this. Verse 32. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And so everything's to be done decently and in good order. What this says is that if the Spirit of God is manifesting a particular spiritual gift in your life, you don't suddenly shut down and lose control. Former member of this church, always poking a little teasing fun at some of our more exuberant brethren, said, yeah, you know, if it's out of control, it's got to be the Spirit. You know, that was just the mark. If it's out of control, it's got to be God. And he wasn't saying that that's what he believed, but he's saying that's what it seems like sometimes. And it's just not the case. Look at this. Paul says, look, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And it's not spirit big S, it's spirit small. The person exercising the gift of the Holy Spirit, big S, nonetheless, is exercising that gift through their spirit, small S. It's going through their rational faculties, their emotional faculties and capabilities. It's going through their spiritual sensitivities. There is this divine human working together. And even in something like tongue speaking, an ecstatic utterance, you don't lose control. And if someone's out of control, they're doing it themselves. Or it could be worse. If they're directing it away from God through some demonic thing, they could be under the control of a demonic spirit. But usually in Christian churches, it's just their own pride, their own eagerness to be manifesting something. But you're in control. Nobody loses it. And so Paul is able to say, look, if someone else gets a revelation, then the other one should stop. You're not helpless in having to just keep on going on because the Spirit's moving on you. Your own spirit has some control. This is important to understand about the way that God's Spirit works with us. He does not insult our intelligence. He does not bypass our reason or our mind. Even when Paul is praying with his spirit and his mind isn't necessarily understanding, his mind isn't on autopilot. He can stop any time. And he tells us we can. And he tells us there's times when we should. Every gift of the Holy Spirit has a human component to it. And so, one, the Holy Spirit will never, by his gifts, diminish your self-control. Galatians 5 tells us part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control or self-mastery. The paradox here is that the more fully we surrender ourselves to the control of God's Holy Spirit, the greater self-mastery and discipline and control we have over our own spirit. Not losing control, but greater control. And so this is terribly important. If God's people get out of control, it's not God's fault. And don't blame the Holy Spirit for doing that to you. I remember when my wife was teaching worship dance, and they like to, you know, she likes to develop, and the other ladies who like to develop meaningful hand signs and symbols, and they were, you know, not by might, not by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And they were developing this kind of like the dove ascending. And that was the thing. And we had this young man in our household church, real exuberant character, had some really powerful giftings from the Holy Spirit, but he was a bit of a nut too. And we all loved him. He said, the Holy Spirit? He says, that's the sign you get for the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit comes on me, it's more like, illustrates the point. For this brother, it was just really electric. But I think that was a lot of him. You know, okay. You're in control. And God is a God of order and decency, even in the working out of the most charismatic of gifts. Now, more to be said out of this main theme. As a result of this, all the Spirit's gifts operate in part through the exercise of our faith. Now, faith is the gift of the Spirit, but faith is something given to us, and we exercise faith, and we grow in it. Now, if you turn to Romans 12, you see a pattern here repeated about every gift that's listed. And let's see. Verse 6, Romans 12, verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, listen to this, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging. But each one, the idea there is in proportion to the measure of faith that we have. Faith, from our part, is something that grows. And it tells us that the gifts are going to be affected either by the strength of our faith, or they can be diminished or in some ways impaired, not function as fully or as well because we're struggling in issues of faith. Our faith is weak. And that doesn't mean God isn't free to just heal us even if our faith is weak. He's free to do anything he wants. But in the main, there is a component that every gift is going to be affected by our faith. And I think that's true of teaching, that's true of pastoring, that's true of leadership, that's true of showing mercy, or the spiritual gift of giving generously, all of these things. And we may be a bit timid Because we haven't been doing it much. We're just on the starting edge and we're learning. You may make some mistakes. So, say in the thing of prophetic utterance, again and again, let me say this. When I speak about the New Testament gift of prophecy, I'm not talking about speaking new scripture or new words from God, but revealing spiritual guidance and direction that helps people in very specific ways in our situations to carry out God's will. These are revelations of what to do. And everywhere you look in the New Testament, when you see New Testament prophetic activity, you see these revelatory experiences. Nobody's giving new scripture. It's go down to Straight Street, and you're going to see a man there praying, and he sees you laying hands on him and restoring his sight. That's about, Ananias and Saul of Tarsus in his conversion. The Holy Spirit spoke. When the prophets in Acts 13, it says there were prophets and teachers in Antioch. And then the Holy Spirit said, set aside, Paul and Barnabas for this missionary journey for me. How did the Holy Spirit say it? I've said it before and I just repeat it again. It's not without significance that we're told there were prophets and teachers there as they were fasting and praying. And then the Holy Spirit spoke. I think we're on safe ground to understand that that direction came through the prophetic ministry of those prophets. And why teachers? Again, I'm stretching a little, but I think teachers stand ready as a gift to weigh and evaluate everything. We're told in 1 Corinthians 14, if someone has anything from God, a revelation, speak something prophetic, do it this and this and this way, and let it be tested. In Thessalonians, Paul says, don't treat prophecies with contempt, but we're to test everything. And I think teachers are especially gifted in the knowledge of God's Word to line it up and say, is there anything here that doesn't fit with God's Word? And that's to be rejected. We often think full-blown that a prophetic utterance in this kind of direction is going to be absolutely flawless. I submit to you, it can many times be affected by people's faith. Agabus had a prophetic revelation that Paul was going to be bound and carried in chains if he went to Jerusalem. Those waited for him there. And Paul indicated that in every city and every place, the Holy Spirit was telling him exactly the same thing. What's interesting is that the Ephesian elders, when they were given that prophetic revelation, they mistakenly assumed that Paul shouldn't go. And what's even a little more confusing is, if you look in the scriptural passages, it says, through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go. It almost sounds like, God is at odds with himself, but he isn't. It's just that their urging didn't understand the full magnitude of what God was doing. Paul understood that Jesus told him he was supposed to go to Rome and testify. And all the prophetic urgings weren't for the purpose of keeping Paul away from Jerusalem and then Rome. They were to prepare him beforehand so it wouldn't catch him off balance. And so it's possible in the interpretation of a prophetic word to be mistaken in how it's to be applied. There's that human faith component. When we prophesy, what did it say in 1 Corinthians? We do it infallibly with perfect knowledge? No, it says when we know in part, because our understanding is darkened by what? Sin. Varying levels of weakness of our faith affected by our sin. And so we teach in part. You can be fully gifted by the Holy Spirit to be a great teacher and still teach some wrong things. It scares me to death because I know it's going to happen. And it has happened in my life. And at times I have to make corrections. I hope you never think I'm not a good teacher, because I sometimes have to say, I'm sorry, I goofed. But I always want to be honest enough to do that. But teaching gift, we prophesy in part. Until Jesus comes, our understanding is dim. So don't expect the prophetic activity is going to be absolutely flawless. From God's side, it's flawless. But we, as the receivers and the deliverers, it filters through us. It's going to come out in our words. It's going to come out with our personality and our vocabulary and or how we think God ought to speak. That's why some people speak any prophetic utterance in King James. They just think that's more holy. It's not because the Holy Spirit speaks King James, but because they think that's how it's supposed to be done. And so when God uses them, that's how they do it, with lots of these and thous. Does that help? Does that clear up a little confusion? It should. It should also comfort you that when you make some mistakes, when you commit some errors in when the Spirit uses you in spiritual gifts, you don't just say, oh, I don't have the gift. You don't listen to everybody else when they say, you don't have the gift. Now, if they all say and they keep saying, you don't have the gift, maybe you don't. And you should listen to the church. But just because we make some mistakes, we commit some missteps in the area of spiritual gifts, that doesn't mean that it wasn't the Holy Spirit working through us. It also says that we need to submit ourselves to accountability in the church in our exercise of gifts. Because there is this divine and human component in the exercise of gifts, it requires accountability. Don't just say, God told me this and you all shut up. Don't challenge my judgment. No. Every gift requires accountability. You want the church's input to help us grow and do it better. And, okay, I've shared all my examples. Let's share a few things how gifts can go amok because of this human component. Showing the gift of mercy. This is one that's listed in Romans 12. It can be undermined by our humanity at times. Sometimes, as the gift works through us, we kind of get hooked on how important it makes us feel, how good it makes us feel to show mercy. And we can misuse that and start working for our own agenda when maybe this person in this case really needs a teacher to come along or a prophetic person to give them a stiff word of loving truth. We just want to forgive. And what they really need is to repent. We can abuse our gift by wanting to always be merciful. We absolutize our gift. And we forget the others are there for a reason. The gift of giving generously. Great gift when it's exercised under the Spirit's control. But it's also possible to pervert this gift by giving for the resulting attention it brings us or the control that it gives us over people's lives who receive our giving. I want to run the church. I've got the biggest bank account. I'm bankrolling this church, and I expect to run it. That happens in a lot of places. That's a perversion of the gift. And we can get these things out of kilter as a result. We need to stay surrendered to the Holy Spirit in all the gifts that we exercise. And so we end where we began. The ideal exercise of the gifts requires love at the heart. And we can give everything we have. We can teach masterfully from the pulpit, or we can speak with tremendous insight, exposing sin in the church prophetically or directing the church in ministry. We can discern the presence of evil spirits, but if we're harsh and loveless about it, and we really don't love God and His people, God doesn't take the gift away, but we can do a lot of harm. We become like a resounding gong or a noisy, irritating, clattering cymbal, and that's sad. Like I say, God doesn't take away the gift. We can exercise it even to creating harm in the church. Romans, I think, it says that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. That means once given, He never changes His mind and He doesn't take them back. But we need to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit, and we need to be sure that love is at the heart of all the motivation of our ministry. The most excellent way is the gift and the power of the Spirit and the love of the Spirit poured out and through our hearts and lives. In the weeks that follow in Advent, we won't look at all the gifts but I'm going to be relating specific gifts and illustrating them with the various things that happened in the Christmas time, how they operated even then as the world was preparing for Christ to come. And now we close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning will have given us some tools conceptually to avoid confusion and also to avoid abuse of the precious gifts that your Holy Spirit gives us. I pray that we may seek to honor you by eagerly looking to know more about these gifts and even more, letting you put them to work in our lives. Forgive us when we have abused our ministry gifts. Forgive us when we have done ministry without love at the very center of our hearts. Fill and revive us, Holy Spirit, we pray, that we may bring honor and glory to Jesus, and joy to the church, and also joy to the world. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen.